Now, when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned." From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." They immediately left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets. He called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in the synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. Then his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them. Great multitudes followed him from Galilee and from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. We come to Matthew chapter 4. Our reading was from verse 12 to verse 25. But I desire to focus on verse 23. It says in Matthew chapter 4, verse 23, "And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people." Now, we recently finished a series of studies on James. James had been an edifying series. We learned of many things applied practically. Like it or not, James made sure that we got what he wanted to say to us. So it had spoken to our hearts. And before beginning another series of studies, I thought I would just do a one-off study. But in view of the fact that in a few days, Goody and I will be going to Myanmar, God willing, and I will be speaking at two seminars, one in Bago outside Yangon and another in Yangon itself, to church leaders there, on the theme of an all-round ministry. I thought that I should at least give the first talk that I intend to give there, here tonight, so that way I don't have to prepare an extra message, and furthermore, what has been prepared will benefit the people here as well. And who knows, all being well, in the weeks coming, I might complete the other two talks in the series for ourselves here as well. So this evening, what you are going to listen is basically the first of the proposed three talks I intend to give in Yangon on an all-round ministry. And we look again at Matthew chapter 4, verse 23. "And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people." I desire to speak or introduce this theme of an all-round ministry from this verse. This verse shows to us that we need a balanced ministry, which is not a compromised one and not one that is in half measures. And that is why maybe even a balanced ministry or being proportionate in the truth we preach and so on would not be good enough. So I wrestle over the words to use to convey what is intended. And I say, "Oh, okay." Just like Spurgeon in his book, An All-Round Ministry, conveyed his intentions well. I'll use that. I'll borrow that all-round ministry and apply it to this particular situation. Now, if you have a balanced ministry, you can mean having a little bit of each, then you're balanced. You're balanced, but you are doing it in half measures. But we don't want that. We want to do things well, fully, you see. And we are reminded of Hezekiah in 2 Chronicles 31, verse 21. Hezekiah was known to be a man who did what was right, good, and true before God. And he did it with all his heart, and the Lord prospered him. So if we can determine what is right, good, and true, we want to do, but we don't want to do it half-heartedly, in half measures. We want to do it with our whole heart. So Hezekiah did everything wholeheartedly, and the Lord prospered him. So this is what we mean then. And I want to help church leaders, the pastors in Yangon and later on in Indonesia, to understand that as the years go by, we must on and off re-examine our ministry, do a bit of stock checking. And it's once a year prayer and fasting week allows us to examine ourselves, the church as a whole. But for church leaders, it is good once in a while to really look at our ministry and ensure that we have an all-round ministry. And this passage that we have read shows to us the Lord Jesus Christ's inaugural ministry. In other words, he had been preaching before, but with the imprisonment of John the Baptist, he suddenly launched off officially into his public ministry. So it wasn't that he began preaching at this time. He had already been preaching, but this time it was like an official launching off. In verse 12, we are told, "Now when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee and leaving Nazareth." Then the rest of the things follow. And we discover that the theme of his ministry is given in verse 17. "From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" His theme was the same as John the Baptist's. But remember, John the Baptist was a servant to the Lord. He was a herald to the Lord. So we are not surprised that John the Baptist preached the same theme as what the Lord was going to preach, because he came to announce the coming of the Lord. Therefore, John the Baptist had done his job. He was in prison. He was going to be silenced after that. But the Lord now showed that what John the Baptist has declared concerning him is true. He has come to preach a message around the theme of the need for repentance in order to be found in the kingdom of heaven. Then the verses following showed how it is to be done. He began to call disciples unto himself. And in verse 23, we see how overall he went about engaging in public ministry. And when we finish the chapter 5 onwards gives us the Sermon on the Mount. And if you examine carefully, chapter 5 to chapter 7, the Sermon on the Mount, you discover that it is not part of the opening ministry of the Lord. It is rather a sample ministry from the peak period of his public life. So we know that because in the Sermon on the Mount, we have the disciples all following him. There were 12 apostles. There were others who were following him, and he was addressing the disciples at the peak of his ministry. And you check up any good commentary, you discover that they will mention this point, that the Sermon on the Mount was not the opening of his public ministry. It was the peak of his ministry. It was given at the peak of the ministry to show the sort of things he preached. But the actual opening, the formal opening of his public ministry is found in verse 12 to verse 25 of chapter 4. So from that point of view, therefore, we can see that this is like declaring what the public ministry of the Lord would be like. It is like setting the tone. It is like his declaration of his aim and his mission and his vision. You see? So what is our objective? What is our aim? Our aim and then the objectives to be carried out. So here the Lord is like declaring that. And verse 23, therefore, can be looked upon as the guiding principle or the the general principle tying together the ministry of the Lord overall. So if you want to see his public ministry from beginning to end, how may you see him carrying it out? He tells us in verse 23, we are told in verse 23, he went about teaching in the synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of diseases. Okay, so from this, we see that if we want to imitate the Lord Jesus Christ as we should, then here is how we are to imitate him. Our ministry must be a balanced one and not in half measures, but fully. Therefore, we say an all-round ministry would consist of these three areas: teaching, preaching the gospel, healing, which is to us good works. So put it in terms that we are more familiar with today. There must be teaching of God's word. There must be gospel preaching or outreach. There must be good works being done. We want to imitate Christ in the correct way. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, imitate me just as I imitate Christ. We don't want to imitate Christ in the wrong way like some people do. Easter is coming, so they soon prepare to carry the cross and imitate Christ suffering, carrying the cross. Then some want to go to extent of being hung, but they wouldn't dare to be definite to be nailed there and to have a spear pierced into them. They would just tie themselves there, pretending to be hung. Now, that's not the way we are to imitate Christ. That is imitating him in a mechanical, literalistic fashion, never intended by the Lord. Rather, what we should see is, what are the principles involved? What principles, what abiding principles are there that we must grasp and then follow? That would be correctly imitating the Lord. No one can imitate the Lord to die on the cross, to carry his cross. He alone is the Savior of the world. Even if 1,000 of us die, we can't even redeem our own sins, let alone redeeming the sins of others. So only the Lord Jesus Christ can redeem people by his death on the cross. So don't imitate him in the wrong way. Let us come to this passage and consider in what way we should imitate him. Now, how do we imitate Christ? We look at the principles involved. Remember that Jesus Christ is the head of the church. And as head of the church, he exercises three offices: that of prophet, that of priest, that of king. And when look at on the individual level, we know that Jesus Christ is the mediator between God and man. And as mediator, he holds the offices of prophet, priest, and king. So for the church, look at corporately, Christ is the head with these three offices. For the individual, he is our mediator between God and man. He occupies these three offices. And if you really submit to Christ as your mediator, your savior, and if you submit to Christ as a church, as our head, you discover that we have to submit him in these three offices. You can't just submit him in one area and leave out the other areas. No. And many people make this mistake. And many churches, for some reason, don't seem to see this. They want to submit to Christ in some areas, but leave out the other areas. And surprisingly, these are people who have been trained, formally trained. Many churches, their pastors are formally trained. They have undergone seminary training. And they have gone through systematic teaching of Scripture. And they know this doctrine, but they don't know how to apply it practically in the life of the church. And this is where we are calling people back. As preachers, we must come back to understand what it means to submit to Christ as our head in the church and as our mediator in our salvation. Now, as prophet, Jesus Christ revealed God's will to us. That's the basic purpose or basic job of a prophet. As a priest, Christ as high priest helps us in the worship of God. The book of Hebrews shows to us that he's our high priest in the order of Melchizedek. We come to God through him. There's simply no other way. His death on the cross alone makes our worship acceptable to God. So priesthood has to do with worship. Then kingship has to do with his rule over us. He has given us his law, the complete Bible. We believe that the Bible is sufficient for all our needs until Christ comes to judge the world. So if he has his law for us, then the church should be ruled in accordance to the teaching of the Bible. So when applied to the church, we can cut the orange in two directions. You see, here is an orange, it's round. Okay? Here is the top, here is the bottom. You recognize the orange by top and bottom. Now, how would you cut the orange to eat? Some people cut it this way. You might be one of those, many people do. Eh? But another way is to turn it around and cut it this way. Then when you cut it this way, and then we cut again, and we eat. And of course, for me, I find this second way easier to eat because you cut across the grain first, and then when you cut in the quarters, you peel, it's easier to bite. But others, out of habit, they simply have to cut it longitudinally, and then again quarter, and then they eat. That's up to you. There's no hard and fast rule in terms of eating the orange. But when we come to apply the three offices of Christ to the church, we can similarly cut one way and then cut the other way. Now, what do I mean by that? Now, when we look within the church, we discover we have to cut one way. Then when we look without the church, we have to cut another way. In other words, look at the church. Look within the church, see? The church within itself must submit to Christ's prophethood, priesthood, and kingship. If Jesus Christ is really the prophet of the church, then the preaching in the church, the teaching of God's word, must be prominent. Okay? And we will develop on that later when we come to the subject of teaching God's word. Then the priesthood of Christ means that the worship in the church must be right. So you can't just have right teaching and then be loose about worship. And that is what some people are doing today. You have heard of the new Calvinists. They claim to be reformed, but actually they're not reformed in the sense we mean. What they mean is that they hold to the 5 points of Calvinism only. To us, 5 points of Calvinism are only the 5 fingers of the total body. To be truly reformed, you must have the whole body. You don't just have the 5 fingers. So you have 5 points of Calvinism, which is only a summary of the doctrine of salvation. And it's only a summary. You have to have the whole arm, and that is the whole doctrine of salvation. But we don't want one arm, we want another arm. We want the legs, we want the head, the ears, the eyes, we want the torso, we want the whole body. So it's not just the doctrine of salvation that must be right. The doctrine of worship, the doctrine of on church government, on the Christian life, on missions. We want to be reformed, in other words, to be submitted to the totality of Scripture. So these new Calvinists don't understand this. They call themselves reformed, but their worship style is free and up to them, you see? And we say, no. That is not, that is not what we mean when we use the word reform. So they are not reformed in the sense we mean. Don't be mistaken. They are making inroads into this country already. Here in the city, there are churches being planted who are actually basically new Calvinists. They are not reformed from our point of view. Okay? But names aside, what we want is to be biblical in our church. So the teaching must be correct, the worship must be correct, the government of the church must be correct. We give due allowance for the fact that sincere people might come to different conclusions in any of these areas. If they are sincere and they came to different conclusions, we just have to respect them, just as they should respect us. Then when we arrive in heaven, we will know who is right, who is wrong, you see. And while on earth, as we have opportunity, we will fellowship with one another. There's no need to treat like-minded Christians in many ways as enemies, you see. We must treat them as brethren in Christ and have fellowship with them as best we can. Okay. But let us cut the orange the other way. When we look at the church in relation to the world, what should the church be like? In what way should it be all round in its ministry? And that is what we want to look at this evening. And this is where the Lord Jesus Christ in his overall ministry engaged in teaching in the synagogues, which means that he focused on those who are willing to learn, they are ready to learn. He made sure that he had teaching. He did not ignore those who are willing to learn. Then he engaged in preaching the gospel of the kingdom. He reached out to those who are not yet converted, who are not his disciples, in order that they might be converted. Then along the way, there was healing of all kinds of sicknesses. And don't imitate the Lord Jesus Christ wrongly in this area. We are not the savior of the world. We are not given the ability to perform miracles like the Lord's apostles. Apostles are no more. Prophets are no more. The scripture is already complete. The extraordinary offices given to the founding, for the founding of the church, they have been withdrawn. See? So now the church has been established. The word of God is sufficient for all our needs. We don't have prophets, don't have apostles. We therefore do not expect to find anyone who has the ability given by God to perform miracles whenever he wants, however he wants. We don't believe that there are such individuals. Even if they give glory to God in all that they say, we say, we don't believe you. You're not a prophet, you're not an apostle. We don't listen to such people. Okay? We believe that the scripture is complete and there's no more such extraordinary officers. So what we are saying then is that we imitate the Lord correctly in the good works he was doing. The principle there is not so much miracles of healing and so on, but rather it is the good works that he was doing. What was he doing? Healing is doing good works, helping people in their physical needs, in their social needs. See, that was what the Lord did. So once we have understood this, we want to be convinced that this is relevant to the church. Now you must understand that the Lord always had in mind, it was within his will, that local churches would be planted after his death and resurrection. Let me just give you one or two examples just to give you an idea of what we mean and to be convinced. We have no time to develop this at length, otherwise we wouldn't accomplish tonight's purpose. Now take one example. In Matthew chapter 18, when a brother offends you, you go and talk to the person. If he refuses to listen, you bring witnesses. If he, again, refuses to listen, in verse 17, we are told we bring the matter to the church. See? My question to you is, where was the church at that time? The church as founded later on did not exist in the time when the Lord said that, gave that teaching to the apostles. So clearly, the Lord was anticipating the founding of churches, and he was giving this teaching on private offense to the apostles with the view that they would hand this teaching to the churches that were going to be planted. See, you get the point? That is why up to today, whenever matters of personal offense arise, people refer to Matthew 18. We know it applies to us, you see. It didn't apply only to the time of the apostles. So clearly, when this teaching was given by the Lord to the apostles, it was intended for the churches to be planted later. And another passage to consider is John chapter 17, in the so-called high priestly prayer of the Lord. In the high priestly prayer, you can divide it into three sections. First, the Lord prayed for himself, verse 1 to verse 5. Then in verse 6 to verse 19, he prayed for the 11 apostles, that Judas was going to be the son of perdition, he was going to be lost, but he prayed for the 11 apostles. Then in verse 20 onwards, he prayed for those who were going to believe the words of the apostles. Verse 20 says, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. So the Lord was anticipating other believers after he's gone from this earth. Okay? Then we move on to a stage further, and that is to the Great Commission. The Great Commission was given by the Lord to the apostles before he was taken up to heaven. And it is recorded in all the Gospels, and it is recorded in Acts chapter 1. But the fullest account is in Matthew chapter 28, the last chapter of Matthew 28, verse 18 to verse 20. And we deliberately begin with verse 18. most people begin with verse 19. They say verse 19 and verse 20 constitutes the Great Commission. I say, no. We must start from verse 18. The Lord Jesus Christ says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. See? And it is in the light of that authority in Jesus Christ that he sent us forth to carry out this Great Commission. Now, the Great Commission was a command delivered to the apostles before the Lord went to heaven. So do we say that it applied only to the apostles? We say no. Because of the principle we have learned already, that what was given to the apostles were meant for the local churches later. Unless, of course, what was given was clearly unique to the apostles or to their time. You get the point? So unless it is clearly, so obviously from the context, from the what is being said, that is meant only for the apostles and for their time. Okay? Otherwise, a teaching given to the apostles was meant to be passed down to the churches later on. So the Great Commission was a command given to the apostles but intended for the churches. Then the next thing is, we look at the content of the Great Commission itself. See, verse 19 tells us that we are to go into the world and make disciples of all the nations. We know that if it were to apply only to the apostles at that time, they wouldn't have been able to fulfill that command to go to all the nations. And of course, all the nations is not necessarily meaning geographical or political entities, but rather it means ethnic groups, because in the original Greek is ta ethne, which is translated or anglicized to become ethnic groups. So ethne in Greek, ta ethne, the nations. So we know that it's a reference to ethnic groups, and this is in line with what we know of biblical theology. We know at the beginning, when man began to rebel against God at the Tower of Babel, God confounded the language of man, so they distributed throughout the world. Okay? And today, with the coming of Christ, with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, people began to hear the gospel being proclaimed in different tongues, different languages. The intention is to reach out to people of different languages. Language is the chief criteria differentiating ethnic groups. Okay? You might say the way we dress, the food we eat, and so on, as part of culture. But I would say the chief differentiation between people groups is the language that each speaks. Okay? So here we see that the Great Commission was intended to be preached, for the gospel to be preached to all the nations. Then, when people were converted, you don't leave them where they are. Rather, you should have them baptized. And if you study carefully, baptism has a meaning and a purpose. The meaning is to indicate externally what has happened to you internally, namely that you have come to faith in Christ. Okay? You are united to him by faith. But it has a purpose. It is to make you a member of the local church. Just as regeneration makes you a member of the universal, invisible Church of Christ, baptism makes you a member of the visible, local Church of Christ. The invisible, universal Church manifests itself in different places as gathered groups of people, gathered believers who are covenanted together to worship God, to serve Him in accordance to the teaching of the Bible. So when we understand correctly a local church, it is not just any loose gathering of believers. No. Some believers who happen to be in the same company, they are working there, they decide to gather together for Friday prayer. No, that's not right. There's nothing wrong there. They can have fellowship. There's nothing wrong with that. But they are not a church. Okay? Don't call them a church. It's a fellowship of Christians. Okay? So a local church is made up of baptized believers who voluntarily covenant together. They tie themselves together by covenant to one another and together to God, to worship God, to serve Him in accordance to the teaching of the Bible. And since the universal church has manifested itself as local churches everywhere, a believer who is a member of the invisible universal church should seek out a local church somewhere to become a member. Okay? So as a general rule, that is a teaching. There are exceptions. Exceptions does not prove the rule. See, the rule or the norm should be followed as far as we can. Take, for example, the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8. He was on the way home and was converted. And Philip drew near, and then Philip baptized him, immersed him. See? Then he went home. We don't read of him becoming a member of a church. But he had been in Jerusalem throughout the Pentecost period. And he observed everything, and he knew what was to be done. And you can be sure that when he arrived back in Ethiopia, he gathered his family together, other believers together, and the church was constituted. Some people have suggested that when modern Israel was created in 1948 after the war, see, Jews from all over the country, from all over the world, went to Israel to rebuild the nation of Israel. And there was surprisingly this group called the Black Jews from Africa. Hey, where did they come from? They practice Jewish custom. They have family histories that stretch back so long ago. And one speculation is that they're most likely descendants of the Ethiopian eunuch. So, but speculation aside, let us come back to the Great Commission. Then the Great Commission tells us we have to teach all those new disciples to observe all that the Lord has commanded. Now that can be done only in the setting of the local church. Yeah. You're teaching all that the Lord has commanded. You can't do it just at one go. There are many things to be learned, both by absorbing doctrinally and in practice, rubbing with one another, learning to be patient with one another, learning what Christian unity and what Christian love is all about, and so on. Learning how to serve the Lord together, and so on. Learning perseverance in the faith, learning how to handle persecution, learning so many things. So much the Lord has teaching us in the Bible. And it can't be just learned by giving you a package. Here's follow-up material. Goodbye. No. Rather, the person should be integrated into the life of the local church. He grows in the local church. He serves the Lord in the local church. Okay? So the Great Commission shows to us that is what is meant. It's a command to the local church to plant local churches. And the Lord ended that command, that mandate given to us by saying, "And lo, I shall be with you to the end of the age." The apostles wouldn't take that as applying to themselves only. See, it applies to all God's people to the end of the age. So the Great Commission obviously is an abiding mandate for all God's people until Christ comes again. Now, we are certain that it is the Lord's will for there to be local churches. And we can see now that when He set the pattern and He passed the Great Commission to the apostles, He intended local churches to be planted and to engage in ministry in a certain way. And if you talk about the imitation of Christ, this is here something we must take note of. We must imitate Christ in the ministry that He has given to us. Look at the Apostle Paul. He was based in the church of Antioch. Then through the church, he was sent out to preach and to found churches. Then he returned to report to the church of Antioch. See, that was how he understood the Great Commission. So Paul had said, "Imitate me just as I imitate Christ." Okay? 1 Corinthians 11 verse 1. Look at how he understood the Great Commission. Look at how he implemented it. It's from the local church to plant other local churches, and he reported himself back to the local church. See? So once you grasp that, you discover, hey, I wouldn't serve the Lord in any other way. I'll serve the Lord in the local church. I'll seek to be a member of a local church to plant local churches I'll serve the Lord in building up His kingdom by building up faithful churches. I wouldn't start a Christian organization. I wouldn't make a name for myself. No. See, I want to do God's work in God's way. Then, finally, under this section about its application to the local church, remember that the last book of the Bible is the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation opens with that vision of the seven churches in Asia. The seven golden lampstands. Not one lampstand with seven branches. No, that is the Old Testament lampstand. See? But what John saw in the vision was separate lampstands with lamps at the top. And the Lord was in the midst of these lamps. It shows that this number seven shows that it is symbolic. After all, the book of Revelation is a book of prophecy. And therefore, there are many symbols. The teaching is given in prophetic form, in symbolism. We know from the book of Acts there were other churches in the province of Asia. Why are they not mentioned? Colossae, clearly a church in Asia. Why is it not one of the seven churches mentioned in the book of Revelation? Hierapolis, other churches in Asia. We find them mentioned in the book of Acts, but they are not mentioned as one of the seven. It is obvious that the church, the number seven was deliberately chosen, because seven is the number of God's perfection. And the lampstands were golden, and again, gold signifies something. It is God's church. It is meant to be pure. And the Lord was found in their midst. So individual lampstands showing that we are individual churches. We are not in a big hierarchy or a denomination. But we are independent churches, autonomous. But we are not isolated. We are together among the seven. And the Lord is in our midst. In other words, we have fellowship because of union with the Lord. So that is why we believe in our form of church government, but the purpose of our mentioning this tonight is to show that even the last book of the Bible reminds us that it is the Lord's will for there to be local churches until the end of the age. Okay. So the unfolding of the book is meant for these seven churches, in other words, for all the churches of Christ throughout the gospel age until He returns to judge the world. Okay, so once you grasp that, you say, there's no need to persuade me anymore. I'm convinced. See, the local church is central and unique in the purpose of God. Okay? So don't lure me away to any big Christian organization. Don't ask me to start a Christian organization of any kind. No, I wouldn't. I am content to be a pastor of a local church planting other local churches. Okay? And where is the glory of God to be found? It's in the church. Ephesians chapter 3 verse 20 tells us that. And therefore, if God's glory, the Lord's glory, is to be seen in the church, which in practice means local churches, then that is where I want to be. That is what we should be doing. To build up local churches to the glory of God. See? So, you grasp this. There's a certain satisfaction in you. Why didn't I see this earlier? And if you have seen this before, you're stirred afresh. Yes, this is what I want to be involved in. Yeah. See? There are people who are not satisfied being the pastor of a church. Then they must have a higher theological degree. Why? Because they want to be a lecturer in a seminary training other preachers. There's nothing wrong about all this if you are really gifted and called in that direction. But the point is, there is this unholy ambition in many individuals arising out of the wrong understanding that the local church somehow is a form of ministry, but a higher form is to be in a seminary, to be the founder of a seminary. To be training others. No. We say no. Okay? Whatever seminary we found, it will be a church-based seminary. It will be answerable to the local church. There is no higher institution no other institution that God intends for us to have. So even the training is part of the ministry of the local church. So now that you understand this, we come to see that the three offices of Christ must be applied here. To have a balanced ministry, we must have the prophethood of Christ seen, the kingship of Christ, and the priesthood of Christ. It need not be arranged in that order all the time, prophet, priest, and king. Generally, it is mentioned in that order. But if you read through John Owen's writings, he expounds the three offices of Christ not in that order. You see, generally, we say prophet, priest, and king. Okay? And the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith says that the order and the number of the offices are important. They are essential. You see, but they do not mean that you stick to it in a rigid fashion. No. Generally speaking, that applies. Prophet, priest, and king. When applied to the human personality, prophethood corresponds with our mind. Priesthood corresponds with our heart. Kingship corresponds with our will. If we are submitted to Christ as our prophet, our mind will be engaged in listening to his teaching, reasoning, weighing things up, see? Then our heart will be engaged in submission to him. When we are persuaded of the truth, we want to submit to him. We really want to be convinced before we act, see? Then our will act in obedience to his kingship. Because he's our king, then obey. Don't just claim that you believe. Act on it, see? So in teaching, therefore, there are practical implications. We don't make people do something which they are not convinced about. Whatever they do is just to please you or out of fear of you, then that's not good. But if they understand and they're convinced, you don't even have to push them, they will do it. You see, they want to do it. See? So generally, that is our approach to teaching. We want people to understand until they're convinced and convicted. See, then with just a gentle urge, they will, by probing a little, they will say, yes, let's do it. See, they are ready to do it. Okay? So there are important practical implications, but here we want to look at the church as a whole. We don't have to follow that order in a rigid fashion all the time, but here you see three offices are involved. Teaching has to do with the prophetic office of Christ. Then the preaching the gospel has to do with the kingship of Christ. Remember, kingship applies in the local church cut one way. It applies to the teaching of the church, the worship of the church, the government of the church. See? Cut another way, see, kingship applies to outreach and missions. In the old days, kings led the soldiers into battle. Today, we don't fight with literal swords. Today, we preach the gospel, the sword of the Spirit. We wield the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And therefore, kingship has to do with missions. And here, we have the priesthood of Christ as well, good works. The Lord did good works. Now, the next question we want to ask is, did Paul engage in good works? It seemed that everywhere he's emphasizing the importance of doctrine, and he was preaching and winning souls and planting churches. And this is where, when we re-examine things, we discover there are many things that are not said, but it's there. If you have eyes to see, it's there. We say, yes, Paul engaged in good works without announcing it. Why? You say, why? Why didn't he clearly tell us? Then we wouldn't be quarreling over this matter. We, many people, believe that the emphasis of the Bible is preaching the gospel, upholding the truth. Don't talk about good works. But we say we must talk about good works, but not in the sense of declaring it to the public. Why? Because Paul shows us that he actually engaged in good works, but without declaring it. And that is because many teachings in the Bible, many passages, show to us that good works is not to be paraded. Take, for example, Matthew chapter 6, verse 3. We are told, but when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Hey, that is a something plain enough for us to understand. Don't blow your trumpet. Don't blow your own trumpet. Don't boast about what great good works you are doing. No, don't do that. See? And Matthew chapter 5, which we covered in recent days, in verse 13, you are the salt of the earth. Verse 14, you are the light of the world. So you see there, salt of the earth. We prevent the earth from decaying too quickly. And we add flavor to life on earth because we are salt of the earth. We are not salt of the world. It says salt of the earth. Okay, salt of the earth. Okay. Then we are light of the world in this spiritually dark world. We are first a city shining light. That means corporately as a church. Then we are lampstand. That is individually we are shining light. How can we shine light? Because we have come to Christ, who is the light of the world. We have caught the light from him. And then in verse 16, we are told, let your light so shine before man. It doesn't say, let your salt so be seen or be felt by man. It doesn't say, it says, let your light so shine before man, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. We don't boast about our good works. We just quietly do it. And when we preach the gospel, people are saved by the gospel, not by good works. But good works must accompany the gospel, otherwise it will not be effective. Why is that some people's ministry are blessed than others? One reason lies here, you see, that good works accompany quietly the preaching of the gospel. If you just have preaching on the individual level, you just preach to your relatives, your family members who are not converted, and your life is such a sham, you see. You expect people to be convinced by your preaching. So you must not just preach with your words, you must preach with your life. That's what people generally say. See? Yeah? But which order of priority should we give to these two? It must be the preaching of God's word. We must uphold the truth as a church. You see? Preach the truth, hold forth the truth. See? And as the world hears the truth, see, there are those who are converted and they begin to understand, hey, you know, no wonder his life is different. No wonder he helped me the last time. No wonder others helped us for a short while, but these people, they help us. You know, all the NGOs have withdrawn, and yet these church people, they continue to help us. You see? Ah, then you see how it works out. You see? They begin to understand your good works in the light of the gospel. Otherwise, they wrongly equate your good works with the good works done by all the unconverted philanthropists everywhere. You see, there's no shortage of people doing good works in that sense, but not good works that flow out of a converted heart. No. Converted people do good works, but they really do it because they are people who have been changed. And so James tells us in his epistle, in James chapter 2, the well-known passage, verse 17. Thus also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. So James is not contradicting Paul. He's just correcting a wrong understanding that you can have faith and then your life is not transformed and then you don't do good works. That is not right. And look at the Apostle Paul in Titus. Look at Titus before Hebrews. Titus, look at chapter 3. At the beginning of the epistle, he already talks about good works. But for our purpose, we just look at these two verses. Titus chapter 3. Verse 8, this is a faithful saying. And these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to man. Some argue, hey, good works here means preaching the gospel. I don't say that it is social work. You are mistaken. You are wrong. See, look at verse 14. And let our people also learn to maintain good works to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. See? And Paul himself engaged in good works. He not only taught it, you see, but he himself was involved in it. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 10, we are told to do good to all, but especially to the household of faith. See? So it was part and parcel of his ministry. And in Acts of the Apostle, chapter 11, verse 27, we know that Paul collected funds. He was sent by the church to deliver funds to those affected by famine in Judea. And this is confirmed by his letter reference to the funds he delivered in Romans chapter 15, verse 26. And similarly, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 1 and 2, remember he said that when you gather together, collect the funds so that when I come, I don't have to collect. Why did he want funds to be collected before he arrived? You see, it was in order that he could deliver those funds for the special needs in Judea. And we are told, similarly in 1 Corinthians 16, that he collected funds. He told the Corinthian Christians, 2 Corinthians chapter 9, he told them that I boasted about you giving generously, so don't disappoint me, as it were. Make sure that you carry out what you intended to do. Make sure you give. See? So Paul really engaged in good works. When we read carefully, we discover it was part and parcel of his ministry. But he put the emphasis on the right place. When he went to a place, it was to preach. When he was sent out, it was to preach, to win souls, to form them into churches. But quietly, he was teaching the people that when you're converted, this is what you must do. Okay? So, convinced? So, if you're convinced, then you discover that this third part of the ministry, which is often overlooked, must be there. There must be teaching, there must be preaching of the gospel, there must be good works being done. So, God willing, we will look into teaching in the church and then preaching the gospel in the church in the weeks to come. But for this evening, I want to round up by saying, firstly, this passage here, Matthew 5, verse 23, shows to us a model of the ministry of the church. We say, cut one way, we look at the church internally. Cut another way, the orange, we are looking at the church in relation to the world. We must see that there is this all-round ministry of teaching the people of God, preaching the gospel to the unconverted, and quietly there is this good works being done. Okay? And church leaders, once in a while, must sit down to examine the life of the church to see whether there is this all-round ministry. It is so easy to be so busy in certain things that are right in and of themselves, but along the way you forget to have a balanced type of ministry. So that is why after each year it is good to sit together and pray to consider what the life of the church has been like. Okay? Then we must understand that in the church, some people have their hearts more burdened about certain areas of this ministries. And it is not wrong to find people who are burdened more about the social needs of helping those in with good works. They seem to be more gifted in this area, and we don't stifle their gift and we don't discourage them and say, why don't you attend church more and learn more of the Bible and teach the Sunday school? And you say, no. There are others who are able to do this, but some others, they are just burdened about if you have a ministry of good works, they are very willing to go and they are consistently there, they are reliable in that ministry. And that is good. We must allow people to be different. God makes us different. We are gifted differently and we have different burdens. And for an all-round ministry, we must allow for members of the church who are focused on these other ministries. So with these words, we come to the end of tonight's talk. I open the time to questions or comments.